Here at this church, we're not unlike any other church in that some people come and they stay, some people leave. Some people leave for good reasons. They move, maybe the Lord is using them in a different ministry somewhere, whatever, but some people leave and you scratch your head wondering why. Why'd you leave? Now, in some churches, I can understand that. If the doctrine is really out there, if the people are being hammered week in and week out for money, money, and more money, if there's compromise, if there's sin in the camp and it's not being addressed, I mean, these kind of things go on and on. So I can understand some of those situations where people would leave. But then there are times where, you know, I wonder why. Why did people leave? I know that some people have left because they got upset with me. In fact, really, maybe that's why all the ones that left, and, you know, that's okay. That just comes with when you pastor, you better get ready for it because somebody's going to get mad at you and they're going to leave. But, you know, when you go to a church and you really like the church you attend, and as a pastor, it's good to like the church you attend. But you have this feeling that, you know, man, we got a great church. And I think only the most arrogant pastor would say we have the best church. So I don't believe that we have the best church, but I think we have elements of a best church. But I don't think we have the sum total of everything. But I don't think any church really does. Even so, I know what God is doing here. I know that He would do more. The reason He doesn't do more, in part, is because we have to learn to submit to Him. And that really, a lot of that is on me. I have to learn to totally follow His leading as a pastor so that He can completely do everything He wants to do. And it can be very easy to get caught up in making plans for certain things and then leaving God out. Or you think God's in it when He's really not. So I try very hard to follow the leading of the Lord in whatever He wants done. If anything, I'm guilty of dragging my feet. This whole the whole process we went through for the Legos to move here, I had to fight very hard my emotional attachment and look beyond that. You know, God, I want You to be in this. I mean, You know how I feel about it, and they would be a tremendous addition to our church, but I want what You want. I truly want what You want. Some people would say, well, that sounds like you're second guessing. If that's how you want to define it, I'm okay with that. And I'll even go so far as to say, well, yeah, I do second guess myself many times because I have emotions like everybody else. And I want to be sure that I'm not doing something out of emotion. Sometimes, you know, you ever seen Star Trek? With Spock, you know, the Vulcan, none of you, Barry, you know, this morning you sang the wrong songs, now you're up here telling lies and everything else.
Yes, I'm singing.
All right. So, you know, Star Trek. So anyway, you know, one of the things the Vulcans wanted to do was purge themselves of emotions and live by logic. There's a lesson to be learned in that, to know how to purge yourself of emotions to be led by the Spirit. And that doesn't mean, well, I mean, even Jesus had emotions. You can see that throughout the four Gospels. But I sit back and I take a look at what we're doing here. And I know what God does through the teaching. I know what He's revealing, and not simply through me, but through others that are ministering here. And I don't know why people would leave when that's taking place. I'm very familiar with a lot of churches in the area. And I'm familiar with what they do and what they teach. Many times I hear about what they teach, by virtue of people telling me what the churches teach. I believe, I truly believe, that there are hundreds of people in this area within a 20-minute drive time, 15-minute drive time, who would be here if they knew we existed. I really believe that. And I don't say that out of self-exaltation. I say that because of all the different churches that are out there. And there are a lot of hungry Christians. They want more, but you know they just can't seem to find it. I mean, that's the way it was with my mom and dad years ago. Mom, they just knew there's more out there. Well, eventually they found a church that was offering more. And anyway, I ended up in that church. So the question would be, why is it that some folks leave? Why is that? Well, tonight I'm going to answer that question because, you see, it's not just here, but it's also at the prayer center in Tulsa, at the prayer center in Immokalee, Florida. There are other churches where I'm familiar with the ministry in those churches. And those pastors and leaders would stand up and tell you, well, we don't have the perfect church, but yeah, we have elements of the best church. We just don't have all of it. But yet, I know what's being taught. I know what's going on. So when I hear about people leaving those churches, I sit back and I think, why? Why did you do that? Well, I'm going to share some things tonight with you that'll help you understand this. We're going to start in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Now, one of the things that you have to do, well, you don't have to. You can do whatever you want. But one of the things that would be a good idea is that when you're a part of a church, prepare yourself for people leaving. And when they do, don't take it personally. Don't get offended. And don't get mad, because it's going to happen. Well, in Luke chapter 6, look in verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So here we see the 12 that Jesus handpicked, and I personally believe that's one of the things he was praying about all night in prayer. Or if he was not asking, oh God, tell me who I should pick as apostles, I believe that during the time of prayer, God revealed to him, here's what I want you to do. Call all of the people together and I'll show you which 12 to pick. Those are the ones you're going to name as apostles. However it came about, it ended up this way. He picked 12 to be his apostles and they traveled with him. Now we know that other people traveled with him too. But these 12 were the ones he was, let's just say, the most concerned with because he had named them apostles. Well, we pick this up in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. So he picks the 12, and the next thing that we see happening, he's healing people, casting devils out of people. There is a tremendous amount of healing and deliverance that's taking place. The 12 are watching this. They are witnesses to this. They'd never seen this before in their lives. They had never seen anybody get healed like this. It wasn't happening in the synagogues. They had never seen anybody have a devil cast out. It wasn't happening in the synagogues. It wasn't happening in the temple. None of this was happening. That's one of the reasons why, as Jesus ministered, people were so shocked. We've never seen anything like this. And they also never heard doctrine that was taught the way Jesus taught it. Well, continuing, look over in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, verse 11, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier," or the casket, "and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a great fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor," or this story, this reputation of him, "went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." So what do we see here? The apostles knew that Jesus had raised this guy from the dead. They knew this. Well, they'd never seen anybody raised from the dead before. It sure wasn't happening with anybody they knew. But they knew that Jesus had done this. Well, let's continue. In chapter 8, verse 22. It says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was great calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So here the apostles are, "Master, we perish. Don't you care?" He says, "Let me show you something. Peace, be still." The wind and the waves calmed down, and these guys, you know, put it in our vernacular, flipped out. They could not believe what they were seeing, but they had to believe it because they just saw it. And they said, "Who is this? Who is this guy that, I mean, he speaks to storms and the storm stops. How does he do that?" Well, in verses 26 through 39, we won't read this, but they arrived at the other side. It was the country of the Gadarenes. And this is the story where the fellow had all those demons in him. And he came out and said, you know, Jesus and all this. And Jesus went to cast out the devils and my name is Legion, for we are many, and can we go to the pigs? And he says, all right, go. And they go into the pigs, and all the pigs run down into the water and drown themselves. And the man was completely delivered in his right mind. And the people of the village, they didn't know what to make of it. And the guy said, Jesus, can I come with you? And Jesus said, no, you need to go back into town. Let the people see what happened. Let them see what everybody else is going to be talking about. Now, the apostles were there, and they saw this. And well, listen, me personally, I believe that when that ship landed, that boat landed and they got out and that guy came running out of the tombs. I remember it said he was naked. And he cut himself so there would have been blood. Put yourself in those apostles' position. You know, you just went through an incredible storm and Jesus saying, peace, be still, and you're still running that one through your head. Then when you get out of the ship, here comes some crazy naked guy running at you. You know, have a nice day, fellas. What would you think? You know, I'm getting back in the ship. I'm going to get an oar. And if that guy comes near me, do you understand what I mean? I doubt if they were rejoicing. But Jesus just kind of stood there, and we know the rest of the story. And they witnessed that. And when the whole thing was over and done with, Jesus said, okay, let's get back in the ship and take off. And there they go. If you were one of the apostles, what would you be doing? You'd be talking. You know how it is. You'd be sitting, you know, Jesus is up front, and you'd all be back there, you know, kind of, wow, can you believe what he did? Wow, can you believe? All these people that have been healed. I mean, you'd be talking about this. And you would be going over it again and over it again. And you know, I tell you, Peter, I still can't get over this peace be still thing. I mean, that was just amazing. Yeah, well, what about the naked guy? I mean, think about that one. They're talking it over and over and over. And so the 12 are not only witnesses, but they're also testifying as to what they have witnessed. Now let's continue. In Luke chapter 9, it says in verse 1, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Now, I want you to see more detail about this. So turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, same story, just more detail. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits and to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And in verses 2, 3, and 4, it gives us the names of the 12 all over again. It's almost like God is saying, now I want you to keep in mind who these 12 were that went out. And in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Freely have you received what? Power. So minister out of the... Now, divert a little bit here. Freely you have received. Who gives you the anointing? The anointing comes from God. Therefore, when you're operating by the anointing, if you even come close to connecting the anointing to an offering, I don't want to be with you when you stand before God on judgment day. Freely you've received, freely give. Give out of that anointing. Minister out of it. Now he says, I want you to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. In their minds, what's one thing they would think? Cleanse the lepers? Wait a minute. We're not supposed to go near the lepers. We're Jews. There are, you know, laws about this. So if we're going to cleanse them, there's going to have to be some distance between us. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's the way it was. That was the law. And then this thing about heal the sick, well, there were certain laws about healing the sick. You know, some people you didn't touch, weren't supposed to do that. And then this thing about raising the dead. Seriously, Jesus, do you understand there is a law that we're not supposed to, like, get around dead bodies? Well, he didn't say touch them, did he? He didn't say touch them, he just said raise the dead. Well, how are they supposed to do that? Tell him to get up. What did he do with that fellow that was being carried out? He said, get up, boy. That's my version. And the kid got up. Now, in this, notice what he didn't say. He did not say in verse 8, pray the Father that he will heal the sick. Pray the Father that the lepers will be cleansed. Pray the Father that the dead will be raised. And pray the Father that the devils will be cast out. He didn't say do that. What he did say was, do it. He said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Another little sidestep here. As Christians, sometimes we spend too much time praying and not enough time doing. If we were doers, we would approach it the way Jesus did. Didn't Jesus say, the works I do, you shall do also? Yes, he did. Well, what are some of the works he did? Well, here's a work he didn't do. Oh, Father, heal this person. He just said, according to your faith, be it unto you, be healed, or be delivered, or whatever the situation was. Lazarus, come forth. You know, whatever it was. That's what he did. We pray. Now, does that mean we don't pray? Don't twist my words here. What I'm saying is, we have been trained by so many preachers and so many Christians to pray and we haven't been led enough into the doing. Well, yeah, but gee whiz, Brother Martin, I just don't know if I can do. I understand. And therein lies the problem. Where does the anointing come from? The Lord. He gave them power. So you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The power is really not the problem. It's the belief. It's the belief more than the power. Well, to continue with this, I mean, that's a whole other sermon right there. Continue with this. What do we have? We have the 12 that went out and did these things. Lepers were cleansed. People were healed. You had devils cast out. And you had dead people raised. Can you imagine? Here you are, one of the 12, two by two. You go out, and you know there had to have been maybe a little bit of apprehension. Well, I've seen Jesus do this stuff, but, you know, he says we're supposed to go do it. Well, this is going to be interesting. Yeah, I'm telling you, it will be, but Jesus said do it, so let's go do it. So they go into a place, there's somebody sick. Be healed. In Jesus' name, be healed. And they're healed. It's like, whoa, this works. Check this out. Okay, all the rest of you, line up. Let's go. Bring those dead people over here. Don't stick them in that dirt. No, bring them over here. Let's go. And all you crazy people, come on over here. We'll get those devils out of you. Do you understand what I'm saying? The 12 went and they did it. They did it. Now, let's look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with their hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now look over in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 1. Now when the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted with him money. And he promised, and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So here we see this plot. As they say, the plot thickens. But look over in Matthew 26. We'll get more details about this. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me that I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So, and I know that over in Matthew 27, it talks about how that when Jesus realized, or when Judas realized what was going on, then, you know, he said he repented himself and, you know, threw the money into the temple and, you know, it's blood money, and then he went out and hung himself and all that. So we're not here to debate whether or not Judas is in heaven or hell. Because some, you know, a lot of people believe, you know, he's in hell, he's in heaven, he's in hell, he's in heaven. Here's the point. How on God's green earth did Judas ever get to the place that he was willing to betray Jesus? Well, it says that Satan entered into him. Hey, Judas gave place. It would never have happened if Judas hadn't given place. See, here's what I'm getting at, man. Judas was handpicked to be one of the 12. He saw those people get healed. He saw the blind eyes open. He saw the lame legs made whole and the maimed made whole. He saw the devils being cast out of people. He was there when the Gadarene demoniac was delivered. He saw those pigs run into the water. He saw this. He was a witness to when Jesus said, "Be made whole," and the hand was straightened out. He saw that. He saw the fellow, the pool of Bethesda, been lame all those years. And Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." Judas saw that happen. And not only that, but Judas had received power. And Judas had gone out as one of the 2 by 2, and he had healed the sick. He had raised the dead. He had cleansed the lepers. He had cast out devils. He had done all of those things. He had done all of that. But then he turns right around and he betrays Jesus. How do you get to that point? How in the world can you get like that? Well, I'll tell you what happened. And it's part of what happens and part of one of the reasons why the people leave. Judas became too familiar with the anointing. He became too comfortable in the presence of God's glory. He got to the point where it really didn't mean that much to him anymore. You know, we sit around and we think, well, I'll tell you one thing, but that had been me, nobody. If I'd have seen all those people healed and the dead people raised and all that stuff that Jesus did and then him use me like that, I'd have never turned on him. That's what you think. That's what you think. I mean, who's going to say, yep, that's what I'd do, all right. I'd sell him out. Nobody's going to say that. But here's Judas, and he did that. Because, and he was only with Jesus, probably, well, Jesus ministered for about 3.5 years. None of the apostles were with Jesus the entire 3.5 years. So let's just say that Judas was with him for, I don't know what the time frame was, but 3 years and 3 months, or whatever the case would be. But during that time, he was a witness to all of these things. Peace be still, and the storm stops. The thousands that are fed with the loaves and the fish, he was a part of that. He was a witness to these things. But over time, he slowly became less enamored by the anointing of God on Jesus. He slowly became less impressed by the glory. Slowly but surely, it got to where it just didn't mean that much anymore to him. He became accustomed to it. And it was just, you know, well, that's just what he does. Heals people, cast out devils, and all this other. It got to the point to where he lost focus. And Jesus, he even admitted to the 12 that he was the Messiah. Just go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Judas knew it. He heard it. He was a witness. He would have even talked about these things. In fact, when he was one of the 2 by 2 going out, he would have testified of Jesus, because Jesus said, "Tell him the kingdom of God is at hand." Judas would have stood up and said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. That's why you got healed today." He was a part of all of that, but he still betrayed Jesus. This is one of the reasons why a lot of people will leave a church like this one, like the prayer center in Tulsa, like the prayer center in Immokalee, and other such churches. They become accustomed and familiar with what's happening to the point it no longer makes an impression on them. Well, if there's dead people getting raised in this church, it'd make an impression on me. Listen, guys, I'm here to tell you, there are some folks, dead people could have been raised in here, they still would have left. I'm telling you, I know this. They still would have left. Blind eyes could have been, every known disease could have been healed. All of them. We could have had a 100% success rate on people being healed when they came in here. No matter what the condition. We've had people come in here before. They were brought in by ambulances. And they were prayed for. The healing didn't manifest. But if it had, people still would have left. Because when you begin to get cold in your heart toward what God is really and genuinely doing in a church, then your attendance becomes less and less frequent. It doesn't bother you to find excuses to be gone. In fact, you're not looking for excuses necessarily, but you will accept them. And you'll be gone. And you'll be absent. This is not legalism. People become familiar with a move of God, and it becomes same old, all the time. People become familiar with the presence of God that begins to manifest during the worship services. And after a while, it's just, well, that's just what it is. That's just, praise God, another good service. Hallelujah. And it's a gradual process, and people don't realize it's happening. It's because there's a tendency to lose your edge. And you lose your edge when you start misplacing your focus on the Lord. When you begin focusing on other things and you're not really paying attention to what's happening. And I feel sorry for the people that have done this, because, when I hear of people, well, we left that church and we're going to this church over here. Well, it's not that the people are bad, that the pastor's a bad pastor or anything like that. But when I know firsthand what's going on in those churches because of the reports that I get, I scratch my head and I think, I know what's being taught. I know what's happening. And it's not like they're leading people to go sacrifice their firstborn, but they're not teaching you how to pray in the Spirit. And what happens? They're not teaching you about worship. They're not teaching you about fasting. They're not teaching you. It's just not there. But yet, you're finding satisfaction in all of that. And I don't understand it. Well, it's because people get familiar and they look beyond what God is doing and they begin to focus on what they don't like. And usually it has something to do with me. Well, sometimes, Pastor, you're just too bold in your sermons. Well, okay. I agree that there's boldness. I don't know that I would say too bold. How about this? Most Christians aren't used to boldness. How about this? Most Christians aren't used to hearing it the way it is. How about this? Most Christians aren't used to hearing the kind of truth that Jesus Christ himself delivered. Jesus, the works that I do, you shall do also. Do you realize one of those works is the way that he delivered truth? And when he confronted religious leaders, there were terms like hypocrites, brood of vipers, whitewashed sepulchers. You can't say that one really fast, but those are things that he said. Talk about being blunt and bold. And the Apostle Paul, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's like, wow, that's bold. Yep, it is. That's because Christians need bold. They don't need cold. And there's too much cold. Listen, this isn't about me. Come on, guys, you know that. And that's one of the reasons why some people have left, because they have been confronted in sermons, gotten upset because it exposed, the open nerve, if you will. Boom, there they went. I've been accused of taking scripture out of context. Well, I don't really know what that means. I mean, I know the concept of taking scripture out of context, but nobody's ever told me how I did it. He teaches. I've been accused of being a racist. He's a racist. Okay, let me get this straight. When I'm gone, there's this guy named Barry. He ministers. Now, if you've never noticed, he and I look a little different. He's taller. And he's taller. And his hair is darker. I just get amazed at some of the things that are said. Well, people get familiar with the anointing, but there's something else as well. There's another aspect of this. Look in Luke chapter 6. See, I don't want to ever become too familiar with the anointing, no matter how it's manifesting. If it's manifesting in power for healing, power for deliverance, or power for the spoken word of truth to go forth, I don't want to become familiar with the anointing. And you understand what I mean by that, familiar with it, accustomed to it. Take it for granted. That's another way to put it. Well, here in Luke chapter 6, look what Jesus says in Luke 46. He says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that, without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." He's saying, when you hear and do, you're building a strong foundation, and you're building your life on a strong foundation. When you hear and don't do, you're setting yourself up for a fall. May come now, next week, next year, later, but somehow there will be a fall. Now, this fall does not mean, well, you know, somebody's going to die, your house going to burn down, you're going to get some horrible disease. It doesn't mean that. That could happen. But this thing about the fall, there is going to be, the primary aspect of it would be, there's going to be a spiritual disruption in your life. There's going to be a massive interference in your progress with God. Now, a lot of people are going to say, well, no, I'm growing in the Lord. Okay, let me just say this. If you go to a church and all you hear week in and week out is a bunch of high-powered, screaming, yelling, shouting, preaching that gets everybody emotionally stirred up. They run, they shout, they hop, they skip, they do all those things. They sweat down their clothes and so forth. And then when the service is over, hallelujah, boy, the Lord moved here in this place tonight. Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. You can't live on that kind of a diet. Now, it's nice to have that on occasion, but you can't live on that. The sower sows the word. Well, keeping this in mind, what we see here in Luke 6, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. And we're jumping in the middle of this. Moses is talking to the people, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. All right, what do we see in verse 10? People are supposed to hear, learn fear of the Lord, which is respect, and then teach what they've heard. They're supposed to learn, develop a fear, or respect for God, and then teach those who are coming up. And this whole, the imagery here about teaching children, it's not simply a matter of physical children. It would be those who are young in the Lord. Call it disciple the new converts, if you will. But now look in chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. All right, what do we see in his? We see that we're supposed to hear, learn, keep, and do the things of God, what is spoken. In chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. And when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. You know, this just absolutely shatters the prosperity doctrine. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and the statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, symbolism here. We've been made kings and priests unto God. The concept of this passage applies today. Here's one of the biggest mistakes that so many Christians make. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Amen. I agree with you. But when you take that concept and you begin dismissing things that you read in the Old Testament, then you are missing God. Because this concept that we've just read, this precept, is as true today as it was back then. It's just that now we're not pushing law and ordinances, but what we're supposed to be learning is, if you will, the law of grace. What God has established, the new covenant, the better promises, that's what we're supposed to be doing. But the process is still the same. Now he says, and this is interesting, and it shall be, verse 18, when he, the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he, the king, shall write himself a copy of this law in a book. In other words, when he sits down as the king, he is supposed to take a copy of it from the Levites and write it out himself. He is supposed to, do you know how much work that would be? First off, the guy's got to know how to write. Now, we might laugh about that, but you know, back in those days, that could be a challenge. Well, he's got to know how to read and write. Then he has to take the time and write out everything that he reads. His own, what if your assignment was to write out your own copy of the Bible? Well, I have a computer, I'll just copy and paste. Oh, no, no, no. You have to take a notebook and a 3-ring binder, big thick one, and notebook paper and write it out. Are you serious? Well, what did this guy have to do? By the time you're done writing it, a bunch of it's going to be stuck in your head. And he says, he's supposed to write it with him, write it out, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it. Now, why does he have to do all of this? So that not only does he read, but he learns to fear, keep, and do. Do fear, keep, and do what? Fear the Lord, respect him, learn, keep, and do the Word of God. The Word of God. All right, now, I'm not going to have you turn to any more, but I'm going to give you references that you can write down, and I'll tell you what these references have to say relative to the Word of God. So what we've done so far, we have read concepts in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5, and Deuteronomy 17, and these concepts are saying, when it comes to the Word of God, number one, you need to hear them. Number two, learn them. Number two, keep them. Or number three, keep them. Number four, do them. Remember what Jesus said? Why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? So when it comes to the Word of God, this is a pattern, even though it was written in the Old Testament, the truth of this precept is still today. No difference. So, in Mark chapter 4, Matthew 13, and Luke chapter 8, we have the parable of the sower sowing the word. Now, to summarize that, when it comes to the Word of God, we are to hear, receive, understand, and keep. Hear, receive, understand, and keep. That is almost identical to what we have been reading here in Deuteronomy. In Mark 11, verse 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. One of the yokes that we will carry is to learn. To learn what? His word. To learn of him. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. You'll know the truth. Bunch of Christians, hey, listen, I'll stand here and be the first to admit I do not know as much truth as I need to know. But the more truth I know, not just read, but I mean, this word know means it is an active part of your life. It is your lifestyle. When truth becomes your knowing, living lifestyle, you will live in the freedom that truth will establish in your life. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, we are supposed to be renewing our mind. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed by the your spirit's already born again. Now, how do I renew my mind? Well, that's going to come from the Word of God. The sower sows the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God. Study what? The Word of God. Study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Again, this precept has been first established in the Old Testament, what we read in Deuteronomy. In James chapter 1, it talks about receiving the engrafted word into you that'll save your souls. Receiving the engrafted word, or allow the word to be engrafted in you. You're born again, but now the word has to be engrafted, or it not just a passing realization that it is the word of God, but it has to be engrafted. In other words, you know how you can take a plant, a cutting. Did you know that you can actually have two different kinds of fruit trees growing out of the same trunk? They take a cutting from, say, an orange tree and graft it into, say, an apple tree or something like that, and you can actually end up having two different kinds of fruit coming from the same tree. He's saying you have to take the Word of God and engraft it into your very being so that it can produce the fullness of your salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it talks about, you know, strengthening the loins of our mind. How are you going to strengthen the loins of your mind? The Word of God. It brings about that change. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it talks about desiring the sincere milk of the Word so that you can grow. Now, this is just a sampling of what's supposed to be done. Now, here's what I'm getting at. When truth goes forth and people take that truth and they hear it and they receive it and they learn it and they begin doing it, they are not going to separate themselves from that nourishment. Do you understand what I'm getting at? They're going to realize, this is the table of the Lord where God has placed me. This is where I need to feed. This is where I'm supposed to eat. See, I like steak, but sometimes I want some barbecued ribs. And that, I got to tell you, that sounds pretty good right about now. Sometimes I want pizza. Sometimes I want a hamburger. Sometimes I want some good roasted chicken down at Holly's in West Carrollton with the mashed potatoes and the green beans and the coleslaw and the sugar-free cherry pie afterward. I haven't been there in a while. What's wrong with you, Kathy? Why won't you take me down there and feed me? Do you understand what I mean? I want a full diet. Well, I want a full diet of the Word of God. I don't always want dessert. Well, I'll take dessert after the meal. I don't want dessert in place of a meal. But you guys understand what I'm saying here. I want the fullness of what's in the Word. Now, I teach what the Lord gives me to teach. And I do know this. There's a lot that we've covered, all different kinds of things we've covered, and there's more to cover. There's a lot of stuff that I'm waiting for the Lord to release me to teach. And things even that are, you know, back in the Old Testament. Well, we've covered some of that tonight. But what I'm getting at is, when God says, okay, I want you to be in this church, and you're in this church, or you're there in Tulsa. I mean, my goodness, the kind of teaching that goes forth there in Tulsa at the prayer center. And the kind of teaching that Pastor Bronk Flint gives the people down there, I mean, gee whiz, where else are you going to go to find all of this? And when people are there and they hear it and they hear it and they hear it over and over, over and over, over, you know, if they're not receiving it and they're not applying it, even half-heartedly applying it, then what's going to happen? What can happen? They get to that point where they just take it for granted. Then they get offended at something that should not be a point of offense, and out they go. And then they'll say something like, well, relative to here. They'll say, well, you know, he doesn't love people. He doesn't know how to love people. I'm leaving. Yeah, that was said. He takes scripture out of context. I'm going somewhere else. He's a racist. I'm not going to that church. It's like, what? Where do you get all this stuff? Seriously, because if you were taking the word that's going forth, and you guys have been in here, those times when I'll call it the line upon line teaching anointing has come on me, and we've walked through a passage of Scripture almost word for word and broken it down. There aren't that many people who do that. I'm not bragging on me. I'm just saying I've been around long enough. There aren't that many people that do that. Well, praise God that He works through me to do that. I enjoy it. I learn. And people, if they would receive it and engraft it, you know, graft it in, they wouldn't be leaving. Now, I'm not saying everybody who's left has rejected the word. Don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying that at all. But there's a bunch that have. Well, what does that say? I want you to listen to this. We'll close with this. Don't even turn to it. Remember when Jesus was talking about the sower sows the word? And he gave a warning. Satan comes immediately to steal the word. Now, let me rephrase that for understanding in this message. The sower sows the word. Satan comes immediately to nullify the word that's been sown. Meaning, he wants to do something to keep those who have heard it from grafting it in, from making it a part of their lives. Now, if he's successful, then he's setting people up to begin searing their conscience and taking for granted what's going on. For me personally, I have to guard myself that I don't take for granted what God is doing here. The more that we take this word, let alone however the anointing and the glory manifest, the more we take the word and we graft it in, we receive it, we hear it, receive it, learn it, do it, keep it, all those things that we read, the more we do that, the more we become stable in our walk with God, and the more we become established in that truth. And when you're in a church, it doesn't have to be this one, when you're in a church that is delivering that level of truth, then you will have peace in that church. Even if you see things, it's like, well, you know, I would have done that a little bit differently, but, you know, that's okay. You're still going to have peace because the word will be producing that in your life. Now, when it comes to us here, those of us who call this our home church, and there are many people watching, they call this their home church. And when it comes to the people there in Tulsa, and the people in Immokalee, and the people in other like churches, we have to make the effort to guard ourselves against what we've read taking place. We have to really pray, God, just help me not take it for granted. Help me get this grafted into me. Show me what I need to do, my part, for me, so that I don't get to the place to where I become cold to your presence and what you're doing. Because remember what Jesus said about when he comes back? He says, will I find faith when I come back? Well, remember what the word said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word? Meaning, will I find people established on the word and living by it? I want that to be me. And even, I'm the pastor, but I'm susceptible to goofing up in this too. Well, I don't want that to happen. So just like all of you here, I have to keep fighting that good fight to stay in there. So I want you guys to be encouraged with this. There are some people who have left for the wrong reasons. We don't take an attitude toward them. We walk in love no matter what. We walk in love. And, you know, praise God for the day that maybe they'll come back. But in the meantime, we have to guard our hearts lest we also could fall.